There we go.
Open to Revelation chapter 3. Find verse 14 tonight. Revelation 3:14, and follow along in your Bibles. Begin with verse 14 as I read, and we'll read through our section, what we're going to be starting into. And it says, "And to the messenger of the assembly in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor neither cold nor hot. Excuse me. But I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and not cold or hot, I am about then to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say that I am rich and have been enriched and have no need of anything, you do not know that you are indeed wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold that has been tried by fire, so that you might be rich, and white garments, so that you might be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness might not be seen. And eye salve that you might rub upon your eyes, so that you might see. As many as I am fond of, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be hot and repent. Behold, I have stood at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will enter into him, and I will eat with him, and he with me. And the one that is overcoming I will give to him to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat with my Father in his throne. And the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we come to the last of the seven churches tonight, the Church of Laodicea. The term Laodicea, the name or the title, literally means the people's right or rule of the people. It's akin. The word democracy is a Greek term too. This word is akin to the idea of democracy. What you have in the Laodicean church is, we're going to look through this, and by the very idea that he starts with at the beginning, is you have a church in which the people basically have decided that church is going to be what they want it to be. And in reality, that has been what, I mean, that is nothing new. It's been going on, obviously, since the first century when Jesus Christ had John write this letter to this real church. But we see this really becoming prominent again, in which people today are designing churches specifically for the purpose of trying to find out what people want, and then trying to draw those people in by appealing to them with what they want. And it really, when you do that as a church, what you're doing is you're allowing the people to rule. You are allowing the people to set the parameters for how church is done. Let me ask you a question. Is church democratic? No. Are there things in the church that are democratically decided? Yes, there are some things democratically decided in the church. But the church isn't a democracy. Because, first and foremost, there are things that God has said that aren't up to debate. They're not up for a vote. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has decided that there are certain things that the church does. And it doesn't make any difference what you and I think about them. That's the way we do it. A lot of churches forget that. And they then, as we said, they go and they try to revamp church in a manner that they think will meet certain needs. And that's not an option. There's some things you don't change. Now, we're not talking about music styles. We're not talking about how much or how little music you have. We're talking really about what, first and foremost, the church is about. And first and foremost, the church is not about outreach. The church itself is about the people who are the church. Outreach is outside the church. And that's one of the things that a large portion of the church to this very day misses, that they think the church is first and foremost about outreach. And they neglect. And so as a result, a lot of times in churches, you have the sheep neglected because the shepherd's constantly trying to get goats into the sheepfold. And his job isn't even to be reaching to the goats, say. If you have a pastor that comes and wants to be a member, Bart's church is looking for a pastor over there. One of the first things that a church ought to find out is how much emphasis that pastor is going to place on evangelism. Because if a pastor is going to place too much emphasis on evangelism, you can guarantee the people will be neglected. They will not get what they need. Because he is going to be more, oftentimes, and I've seen a lot of churches go through this, that the people in the church are malnourished because the pastor is constantly trying to reach the goats. And he neglects them. Because he's always trying to appeal to that element of people that they've got in the church that are unsaved. And you just, as a result, it's not good for the sheep.
Well, the sheep are supposed to be the ones that have the babies, not the shepherds.
Sure, sure. There's a good way to put it. Yeah, the sheep birth, the
but
shepherd.
A healthy congregation will be having...
It should. So when we're talking about this church, we're seeing a church in which the people have decided this. But there are also other things that when you think about the rule of the church, there are things that are the pastor's prerogative or the bishop's prerogative that the church has no say in. And a lot of church problems happen because the people try to overstep their boundaries and they come into the realm of authority that belongs to the bishop. And by the same token, you have church problems because the bishop tries to overstep into the boundaries that are those of the prerogatives of the people. In other words, in our church, there are realms of authority such as what I teach. Now, if I'm not teaching God's Word, that is a different issue. But if I'm accurately teaching God's Word, and you say, I don't want you to teach on that subject. You can't teach on that. There are churches that have told their pastors, you cannot teach on the doctrine of election, because it causes trouble. So they forbid pastors from teaching on election. I'm just using that as an example. There are other doctrines that you could do that with too. But you're not going to do that. They're overstepping their boundaries. They cannot tell the bishop what he can teach and what he can't teach. As long as he's teaching the Word of God and teaching it accurately, they can't tell. They can maybe come and say, hey, would you like to teach this? Would you please teach on this? I'd like to learn this. That's fine. But they cannot demand and require and say, if you don't, you're out of here. Different things like that. But by the same token, I've known and I've seen this probably even more than that. I've seen churches where the pastors overstep their boundaries and they try to step in and have say over what the people are supposed to, or what the people have responsibilities for. And you know, when it comes to those matters, the pastor's only one member. So when we come and we decide how the church is going to, shall we say, spend the funds that have been collected in our church, I have no more authority than anybody else in that. I'm one vote out of everybody else. I don't get 10 votes for your one. Doesn't work that way. Now, I can tell you if you're going to do it right or wrong according to the Word of God, because there are things within God's Word that says you don't do this, but you do it this way. That's different. Okay. So we're just trying to understand when we begin this, the church really, and this is a, and I think maybe our modern church maybe has a little bit more trouble than some of the, because through most of the church history, the church was actually more the other way. The bishops and priests were in charge over the church, right? Through most of church history, the bishops, they bossed everybody around, and the people had no say whatsoever. Now, in the last couple hundred years, or few hundred years, we've almost gone the other extreme, that now it's the people that are calling the shots. It's like we can't ever find a balance, you know? In Christianity, it seems like we go from one extreme to the other. You either have law or you have license. You never live by grace. It's either that you've got totalitarian rule by bishops or you have pure democracy. You don't have a middle ground where you see people actually all functioning in their proper areas. And this is one of the issues. And so he addresses this Laodicean church. Now, one of the things that has happened with this Laodicean church, then we're going to see, is that they have developed a faulty view of Christ and who he is and his relationship to the world. And so when he describes himself in the second set of phrases in verse 14, it says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what are each of these ideas? Well, the first two sets go together, the Amen and the faithful and true witness. When he says the Amen, Jesus Christ here is the Amen. That's an Old Testament word. When you have Amen, you don't really have a translation. You have a Greek pronunciation or even an English pronunciation of a Hebrew word. You have the Hebrew word Amen. Amen referred to that which was constant or solid. Now, I've been trying to go back and look this up, and I have not been able to find it. But I know somewhere in the past, when I was studying on this word Amen, and it's been probably a good 10 years, but I've gone through my reference books, and I'm having problems finding my references to this, but that the word Amen had a reference in Hebrew to the idea of a rock, a large rock that was solid. And normally, if you have a large rock that's solid, if you come back many years, what's true of that rock? It's still there. You can count on it. And there's some significance for a large rock. Okay? There's significance for things that are solid. You have bedrock. Is bedrock a good thing to build on if you have the opportunity? Sure it is. You know? Peg and I were... How were we talking about? There was a song you've all sang. When we grew up, it was the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when we were in college, they taught us a song, don't build your house on the sandy land, don't build it too near the shore. And Peg was singing that song because it was not too long ago that there were, maybe it was New Orleans we were talking about that. Because I've been watching This Old House, and I watch it on Sunday mornings while I'm eating my breakfast at 8 o'clock, and they're doing a rebuild down in New Orleans. But they're visiting this other site where they're building houses from the ground up for New Orleans musicians. And they're building on sand. They've got sand, and you know what they have to do? They're driving pilings, pressure-treated pilings that are about the size of a telephone pole. They're driving them 34 feet into the ground. And they have to put like 6 or 8 of these into the ground to try to anchor these houses and then pour a concrete footing on top of them. Why? Because when you build on the sand, well, you know what happened down there. There were a lot of people that lost a lot of property because of the things that happened in that hurricane. And there's people that build along river places and along seashores, and their houses wash away. And, you know, we feel bad for them. And I do sort of feel bad for them, but I'm always like, you weren't very wise in building in that location. Well, when you're looking about an amen, you're looking at things that's solid. You're looking about, now, here you've got a rock that's a solid place to build. It's safe. I mean, we could face it. Every place you could build on earth, there's a potential that something could go wrong there. But obviously, some places are safer than others. And when you're talking about an amen here, when Jesus Christ pictures him as the amen, he's talking about the one that you can so count on because he's that solid rock. He's that rock that for most of us during your life or your grandparents' life, going back that far, that rock is still going to be there and it's solid. Now, the importance of understanding that is apparently in this church, these people question perhaps the absolute full integrity of Jesus Christ. Can you absolutely really depend on him? For them, maybe they don't care. Then he goes on, in addition to being the Amen. In fact, Amen is actually what Abraham did. When you go over to Genesis 15, and it tells you that God told Abraham that if you can count the stars, you can count your children. And it says Abraham believed God. Literally what it says is, Abraham, this is putting in English though, Abraham amened God. Because the word amen in the Hebrew, or a form of it, is a word believe. It means you recognize that that thing is real, that it's rock solid. So when you understand that idea of amen, he's the one that you can depend on. Then he goes on, he says he's the faithful and the true witness. Now what is Jesus Christ given witness to? Well, Paul tells us that he gave a faithful witness before Pontius Pilate. What kind of things did he witness before Pontius Pilate when he went in there? He witnessed that, hey, Pilate, you have no authority except that which is given you from above. You couldn't do anything to me if it were not already given to you. And that shook Pilate up a little bit. He basically testified to the fact that he's deity. I want you to, however, look at to John 14, not John 18, but John 14. You want to go over to John 18 and 19, you can look at before Pontius Pilate. But in John 14, I want you to see one of the things that Jesus Christ did give witness to. I want to begin with reading with verse 1 and you follow along. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Obviously implying, you believe in God, well, I am God, so you ought to be believing in me. Verse 2, my Father's house, there are many places to dwell, and if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. See, you're not even going to go into one of those places in the Father's house. He's going to prepare something else for you. You don't get one of those. You're getting something else. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, and I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. And where I go, you know the way." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you go. How are we able to know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have experientially known me, you have experientially known the Father. And from now on, you know him and have," it's a perfect tense, meaning you've seen him in the past with the result, you still can see him, even at this moment here. And he's speaking to the disciples now, verse 8. And Philip says to him, "Lord, display the Father to us. Show us the Father. And that'll be sufficient for us." He missed what Jesus Christ just said to him. And Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long a time with you, and you do not know me, Philip? The one that has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, 'Display the Father to us'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak, I don't speak from myself. Or the words which I speak to you, I do not speak from myself. But the Father that is abiding in me, he does the works." In other words, he displayed to him who the Father was by the works which he did. How was Jesus ultimately a faithful witness? He was a faithful witness by doing the works that were the works of God, and he displayed those works to display to them God. Now you might at this point want to know, what in the world would doing the works of God and displaying to them the Father by doing those works and saying those things, what would that have to do with him being a faithful witness? I'm picking on this guy tonight because I think he's a good illustration of the Laodicean church. How many of you know what the Plymouth? How many of you know who the Plymouth Brethren are, or know of the Plymouth Brethren? Okay, I have friends that are in the Plymouth Brethren, and they have some really good things about them, and they've got some areas where they're weak over the last years, more so. This man by the name of Brian McLaren, I read this book last year or 2 years ago, I don't remember. It's a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. The subtitle of the book is Why I Am a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal/Conservative, Mystical/Poetic, Biblical, Charismatic/Contemplative, Fundamentalist/Calvinist, Anabaptist/Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, Green, Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent, Unfinished Christian. And he basically goes through and he has all these chapters where he goes through and says, why I'm biblical, why I'm a fundamentalist. And basically he tries to pick a good thing out of all these movements. But this guy came out of the Plymouth Brethren movement. There's a lot of Plymouth Brethren that have come out of the Plymouth Brethren churches because the Plymouth Brethren churches through the years, sadly, have become increasingly legalistic and very exclusive, so that you don't break bread with anybody but your exclusive group. And if you come into a church, if you want to break bread with them, you have to bring a letter from another group that they get along with proving that you're in good standing so you can break bread with them. I mean, they're not all like this, but there's a movement. And he's come out of this kind of a background. And he has almost gone the other way. Now, I'll be honest, in reading this book, I don't think the man's even saved. I don't. Because in reading here, I can't ever find him. When he gets down to the gospel, he just so redefines it. He makes it so many other things. In fact, I'll be honest, in reading here, I've tried to tell if he believes Jesus is God. But I just pulled this off because there were some different things that he has to say about the way he relates to Jesus. Like he's got a chapter in here, 7 Jesuses I have known. And so he talks about the Jesuses of all these different churches and how he's known them and good things and bad things. But here, this is one of the things that he says in here. I'm going to try and make a synopsis of this. He is critical of where we would be at, saying that we have placed such emphasis on the sacrificial work of Christ and also so much emphasis on the fact that he himself is incarnate that we've taken away what is in his mind probably the most important thing about Jesus, and that is Jesus' moral teachings. Because he basically looks at Jesus as a man that was trying to help the world be a better place to live. Now that is, in simple terms, if you went 100 years ago trying to say that Jesus taught how to make a better, what would you have classified that person? If you said Jesus' main message was trying to help us be a better world, who taught that over 100 years ago? Do you know? What do we call them? I was hoping Dan would answer this one for me. He would know. What'd you call the people that did that primarily? They called them modernists. You know what we call them today? Liberals. Because those people said Jesus isn't really God. He didn't really die for our sins. He died to give us an example of how self-sacrificial you ought to live your life. And we're here to make this world a better place. And then he also is critical of us as dispensationalists. In there. I mean, he's critical of a lot of different people in a lot of situations, but see, the Plymouth Brethren are dispensationalists, so I can understand why he would be critical of that background, because he says, dispensationalists, we have an end time scenario in which God is going to destroy this earth. And he says, that was a good scenario in the 1800s when they lived in a modernist society, where modernism, which was putting all of its faith in science and everything, and all this, where modernism was leading in a bad direction. And he thought, well, yeah, if all you saw was a modernist society, you'd think, yeah, this world and society is headed for disaster. But he says, now we live in a culture where we can see that the world actually is improving and that people actually can make this world a better place. And for the first time in much of the world's history, we have people out there trying to fix the world, trying to save. He has a chapter in there where he's out there. They're trying to find turtles because there's only a few of these turtles left, you know. And so we're trying to save turtles and we're trying to save frogs and we're trying to save trees and we're trying to save this world because the dispensational model in which the world's going to be destroyed maybe isn't right. Maybe God does want us to be out there saving the world and make this world a better place. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you is, see, this is a church that doesn't really grasp who Jesus is. They don't see him as the faithful and true witness. What was Jesus' real faithful witness to? The fact that he was God and he testified to who the Father was and displayed that by doing the works of the Father. He gave testimony to his being God by doing the works the Father gave him. And of course, this type of church doesn't want to agree with that. They don't want to see that. They want to deny that. They want to emphasize first and foremost that Jesus is just a man. And he was just a good man with a good message that we can fix this world, that we can all be brothers, that we're all brothers on this planet, and we've all got a common destiny. And the thing is, it's real interesting, is I just finished reading, I've been kind of pokey about reading, but I just finished this other book, Dethroning Jesus, by these two guys from Dallas, where they're dealing with a lot of this kind of stuff. They're not talking about this guy in particular, but a lot of this stuff. And what their last chapter really was on the whole idea of people trying to emphasize, well, the book was people talking about Jesusanity versus Christianity. Jesusanity is what is really popular in the world today. It's what's selling an increasing. It's what's selling an increasing number of books in the Christian bookstores. Because Jesusanity emphasizes Jesus as man, and it emphasizes. And one of the chapters in the book, towards the end of the book, is about these some of these popular men that are saying that Jesus' main message was against Rome. It was against inequality. It was about trying to fix the society. And it was it's an anti-capitalistic message that they're trying to promote. That really we ought to be a more socialistic communist society. That's what Jesus was pushing. And this is being popular now, and it's accepted by popular teachers of the Bible in Christianity in America. These guys aren't real Christians, obviously, but they're really bought into it.
We got an email from an old friend this morning, and I'd never heard of it because we don't watch daytime TV, but evidently Oprah is pushing a new book that's pretty much what you've been discussing, saying that we don't have sin nature, and Jesus' sacrificial death is not all that important because we didn't have any sin to die for. But it's really, you know, but it's talking all about, you know, this thing, and it's some book that's on the bestseller list.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
What was the word you said? Jesus.
Jesusanity. Instead of Christianity, Jesusanity. Now, the reason I take all the time to illustrate this is because you have to have a background to understand what's going on when you're having these things. I mean, what's the significance of understanding Jesus as the faithful and true witness? Oh, wait, we could stop with that and just say, well, he's faithful and true. That's great. He's a witness. Okay, move on. But the whole point is this church is failing to see that. What Jesus really said and testified to, they deny. In fact, what happened in the 1990s? You got a bunch of these biblical scholars together, and what did they sit down and do? They went through the Gospels, and they were going to, as a group, decide what did Jesus really say and what didn't he say? And what did he maybe say and what are we pretty sure he probably didn't say? So they had different levels. And then they went through and created a color-coded version of the Gospels. Because, and what you have in these movements are people that really, when it comes down to it, this book is less and less important. Because to them, it's the Jesus that's kind of hidden in this book. And they actually think the Bible, as you have it, really hides the real Jesus from you. And yet, Jesus Christ says, no, he's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness. And of course, then notice the last phrase. And he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there's two ways of understanding that. If you were an Arian in church history, they ran to this verse and tried to take the word beginning and make that mean the first made thing of creation. Instead of taking beginning meaning to be the origin, the originator, the creator. And the Arians have done that. And of course, then this church, what are they going to do? They don't really want to, if you're going to do this with Jesus, you really don't want to emphasize creation. In that type of a church setting, what do you really have to emphasize? Well, if you're going to worship the planet, you're going to have to worship evolution. And so you have to deny that Jesus Christ is really the origin or the originator of creation. And if you make him the originator of creation, you also are making him God. And it turns on its ear all of that kind of theology that makes us all brotherhood, that have all come out of the same primordial slime, even if you say that God somewhere was in it. And of course, they'll say Jesus somehow or another was somewhere in it. Now, I want you to look at a couple things with this. Turn to Isaiah with me. Isaiah 44. And this is just one example out of Isaiah. We could pull a couple of others, but I think this one will be sufficient. Isaiah 44. Uh, Isaiah 41. I was going to say it's not Isaiah 44. Isaiah 41. Look at verse 4. It says, I'm just putting in it one verse. We're not going to build the context, but it says, "Who has performed and accomplished it? Calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord." Now notice, if you have a good Bible, all those letters are in capital letters because that's Jehovah. It's Jehovah of the Old Testament. "I, the Lord, I am the first, and with the last, I am He." He's talking about the fact that He is absolutely deity. Now turn to chapter 44.
Every word in that should be capitalized, just Lord capitalized.
All the letters in Lord are capitalized. Most Bibles are. It's the way they distinguish the name, title Jehovah from Adonai, in other words, for Lord. Turn to 44:6. Again, in 44:6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides Me." We've been through this list of verses over here in Isaiah. There are a wonderful set of verses in here where God points out that He alone is God, and He alone He's the only God, but He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. Now, why don't you turn back over to Revelation for a minute? And when you get to Revelation, turn to chapter 21. Revelation 21. If you look at verse 5, 21:5, it says, "And the one sitting upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." And He says, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Interesting enough, those are the same things that are said about Him as the faithful and true witness over there in chapter 3. But these words are faithful and true. Verse 6, "And He said to me, They have come to pass. I am the Alpha and Omega." That's like saying, I'm the A and the Z. Okay, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Now, if you understand, if you take beginning here, if you're going to take beginning in the idea of being the first of the created things, then this verse, wouldn't this also sort of imply, well, if I'm the beginning, I'm also the end, which means all created things are going to come to an end at some time. Wouldn't that seem to imply that? Because He certainly can't be the last created thing if He's the first created thing. But you could say, well, He's the first of the created things, and then He's going to be the last of the created things around before everything goes black and there's nothing left. But we know that's not the case. I don't know anybody that teaches that. So if you keep that in the context and you eliminate those other possibilities, He can't be at the same time the first created thing and the last created thing. That doesn't work. Can't be the first created thing and then the last created thing to exist and everything else ceases. What would it be then? It's that He's the beginning of all creation, and He's the thing that brings all creation to its end point, to the point at which it's designed to come to. He's the originator of it, and He's the one that moves it along its path. Do you realize that the only reason that creation stays in the order it does, according to the Old Testament, and even over in the book of Colossians, is because God upholds this creation? We are not deists. We don't believe that God created this, wound it up, and walked away. We believe God built it, and He continues to sustain it and uphold it by His faithfulness and by His righteousness. So when we're saying that He's, well, it's very clear. When you're talking about the fact He's the Alpha and the Omega, He's the beginning and the end. And then He says, I will give to the one that is thirsting out of the fountain or the spring of water to drink freely. I want you to turn over to chapter 22. Chapter 22 again. And in chapter 22, let's look at verse 12. Now back in verse 6, you have one sitting on a throne and you don't know who it is, because remember, the Father and the Son are both there. So you don't know which one's talking. But over here, you can see which one's talking in verse 12. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, which one of the persons of the Godhead departs out of heaven and comes to earth? the Son. You never have statements about the Father coming. You have the Son coming, but you do not have the Father. So he's, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Who rewards believers? The Father or the Son? The Son. That's why it's the Bema or judgment seat of Christ, where he rewards believers. My reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So the one back in verse 6 of chapter 21 could have been the Son. Now the thing is, it could have been the Father too, because both the Father and the Son, this is true of both of them, isn't it? They're both Alpha and Omega. Secondly, goes on, and I'm the first and the last. He's before all things, and he's the consummation of all things. He's the first and the last. The beginning and the end. In other words, he's, again, he, and I believe probably in the context here, we know he's talk, we're talking about the Son, and it's likely that it's the Son over in verse 6 of chapter 21. But the main point is we know that this is the Son. We know this agrees with what Isaiah says. We know it's talking about God. And therefore, when Jesus calls himself over in chapter 3 and verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God, we know that he is not saying, I'm the first created thing. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, it's referring to the person of God, the Son, in this context. If you go to verse 14, we can see this. It says, in whom, we know that that's a Son reference, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15 now, who is the image of the invisible God? Well, that's what we saw earlier over in John 14, isn't it? He's the one that displayed to them the Father. If they knew, saw him, they saw the Father. If they knew him, they knew the Father. That's because he's the image of God. He's going to tell them over in Colossians 2, the same book, that he's the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. Okay, that doesn't mean God came down here and became physical. It means God the Son came down here and took on a human nature and fully expressed who God is. He didn't take some of it. He remained fully God, but he was in a bodily form. It's not saying that God changed something. It's talking about one person, the Godhead, that expressed something. But if we go on here in verse 15. By the way, let me just stop and slow down here. Am I losing anybody?
What verse are you in here?
I'm in verse 15 of Colossians 1. Okay, you're all following. Okay, I feel like I'm kind of moving fast, and so I just want to make sure I'm not losing you here. So it's talking about God the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now here, firstborn, again, is one of those words that Arians run to. Arians, by the way, are people anciently, and we still have them today, Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. But Arians were people that said that Jesus was just a man. He was part of the created order, wasn't deity. Well, the Arians ran to this because they said, look at that, firstborn. Obviously, that means he was the first created thing. But remember, firstborn meant the heir. And that goes along with what Paul says in Romans. He is heir of all creation. He's heir of everything. And so he says, the firstborn of all creation. Why? Why is he the heir of all creation? Verse 16. Because by him all things were created. See, that's why he's the heir of it all, because he created it all. See, he can't have created all things and at the same time been the first part of that creation. That's like John 1, where it says, all things that came to be by him, and all things that came to be, not one of them came to be without him. The whole point is, if he is a created thing, he created himself. You want to talk about a mind-bending oxymoronic statement, that would be what that is. But see, he is the creator. He's not a created one. So he says in verse 15 that he is the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because verse 16, because by him all things were created. The things in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible and the invisible. Now the reason he mentions the invisible here is because they had an angel problem in Colossae. A problem with worshiping angels and chasing after angels. So those are invisible, and he tells you that by saying right after invisible, the thrones, the lordships, the rulers and authorities. all things through him and because of him were created. And he then is before in preeminence all things. Because obviously you give more attention to the creator than the created thing. So he is before all things, and all things, interestingly enough, by him consist or hold together. Everything that he has ever created owes its continued existence to him. Remember I was telling you, he upholds all things? If he did not hold it together, all creation would cease to be. And we're not talking about just the things that hold the atoms together, or as Dan's been telling us in the adult Sunday school class, the little parts that make up the parts of the atoms. The, what do you call them? The spins and... Yeah, those things that are, they're part of quantum physics and stuff like that, that get in, when you get into that subatomic level in there. That, you know, when I was taught creation science, we're taught, well, he holds those things together. And indeed he does. I don't deny that. But you realize he also holds spirit substance together? And spirit substance is real, but it's not material. You can't put it on the periodic chart because there's no way you can identify it. There's nothing you can do with it to identify it. That's why science rejects the spirit, because they can't see it. And science is about what you can see. Okay? And so he says he is before all things, and he holds that creation together. See, he's the creator. When you come to scriptures, he's the creator. And I just got done reading this other book, and that's one of the things they had to establish in there, just in some little things. They just went over verses, because they weren't there primarily to teach that. They were primarily there to interact with and basically poke holes, from a biblical point of view, in these theories of these other people. But, I mean, that's the problem that this guy has. He wants to so emphasize the humanity of Christ that you really take away the fact that he's ultimately the creator. And you know what? We live in a world where the church doesn't have a problem with that. The church can have creation and evolution all in the same breath, and it doesn't bother them. And that seems... I went in 1983. I went to a rally, an anti-nuke rally at the university where I attended. No, I didn't go there because, oh, I want to go to an anti-nuke rally. I went there because I was in a political science class that really had a liberal teacher, but she was a good teacher. She and I had some good interaction, and I enjoyed the class because it was kind of nice to have a challenge. But we had to go to listen to this lady. She's an Australian doctor. Her name is Dr. Helen Caldicott. I don't know what she's up to these days. I used to hear her from now and then. I don't know if she's dropped off the radar. But she was one of these people that always was chasing issues and going around speaking at rallies. And she's got this big anti-nuke rally that she spoke at. Spoke for probably 40 minutes. And I mean, just has the audience captivated. They had a packed house down in the Union for this. And everybody's in there listening to her. And two breaths, back to back, two phrases, or two sentences, she just covered the bases with everybody. She says, do you realize it is up to us to save God's beautiful creation? It's taken billions of years for this to evolve. And we can't disturb. Do you realize what she did? One breath, we're saving God's beautiful creation because it took billions of years to evolve. And I sat there. I'm not kidding. I think my jaw literally must have hit my lap. I was like, she just boom, boom. Try to hold her down where she stands. But that's what they are. They don't understand this. So we go back to Revelation. You go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. This is a church that is a church where the people rule. And apparently if the people are going to rule, the things they don't want to admit is that Jesus is absolutely rock solid and dependable. They can mold him. They can make him whatever they want. Faithful and true witness, they don't want to emphasize that. They don't want to emphasize him being God. They want to make him man. They want to make him friendly. In fact, reading that other book, they said, always beware of people that try to make God or try to make Jesus Christ very congenial to you and your position. Because the thing is, most of us as Christians know that you get in a certain area, there's something that Jesus has taught or said, either through personally himself or through the apostles, that has a good chance of stepping on your toes. And you can make Jesus not do that. And then you've got a problem with people that want to deny that he's the origin of creation. They want to take that out of his hands because they don't want to focus on creation. They don't want to think of a God that was in charge of this creation, that this creation answers to. And this creation is going to answer to this God. You and I will answer to him as believers. We will give a word for how we've lived our lives as believers. We will. It's not going to be a judgment in the sense of what we think of judgment, but we will give a word. And the unsaved will do the same. Verse 15, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. And I would that you were cold or hot. In other words, I would oblige you that you were cold or hot. That word I would is not I desire, but it's I would obligate you. It's a word for a debt, an obligation. I oblige you to be hot or cold. And so because you are lukewarm and you're not hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about hot or cold? I've grown up hearing this so long, and in fact, I even was going over a commentary today, and he says that they look at this hot, that's a Christian. Christians are on fire for God. Cold means you're contrary, you're against God. And the way, and I'll just show you right here in this passage, look down in the context. Verse 19. It says, as many as I am fond of, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be hot and repent. And we have a word down there that some of your Bibles have translated be hot, but it's actually a form of the word to be zealous. And I wouldn't take it in the sense of being hot, but some of them, because they do that, they say, see, hot means you're for the Lord, cold means you're against Him. And what they say with this church is, well, this church isn't for the Lord or against Him, they're indifferent. They don't really care one way or another. And, you suppose you could go with that, but I think if we put this in the perspective of Laodicea, it helps. A few miles from Laodicea, there was a city by the name of Hierapolis that had hot springs. And they were famous for their medicinal hot springs with really hot water. And that medicinal hot water would come up into Hierapolis. Well, Laodicea tried to get on it, and they basically used an aqueduct. And through an aqueduct, they piped that hot water, which was really hot in Hierapolis, over to Laodicea. Of course, what do you think is going to happen with hot water being pumped a long distance over to Laodicea? It's going to be tepid by the time you get there. How many of you like to take baths in tepid water? Because remember, that's what they were using the hot water for in Hierapolis. They were mineral baths, hot springs that were used for health. I hate tepid baths. I don't take baths hardly ever, but when I do, I like it hot. And when the water starts getting cold, I drain some out and I kick the hot water out and hope that there's enough to warm it back up again. Okay? Because I like a hot bath. I like one that really stokes me up. That's what I like if I'm going to take a hot bath. Unless it's a hot summer day, then a cold bath. But then a little ways the other way, you had a city by the name of Colossae. And Colossae's the Colossians. And by the way, Laodicea is mentioned in the Colossian letter. So apparently we know these cities were close. And he says, make sure this letter is read in Colossae and the one from Laodicea is read there. Those were letters of Paul, by the way. But the Colossians were known for really cold water, cold spring water. And of course, what do you do with cold spring water? Bathe in it? No. You drink it. You enjoy it because it's refreshing to drink. In other words, they both have a purpose. Hot water is good for aches and joints and what ails you that way. Cold water is refreshing to drink. How many of you like to drink tepid water? How many of you like that water when it's just kind of lukewarm and you drink it and you're like, how many of you like to bathe in tepid water? See. That's the point that he's getting at, is you're not one way or another. You're not in a desirable position. Your works are such that you aren't hot in the sense that is pleasing. You're not cold in the sense that is pleasing. You're there, that middle ground where you're just so tepid that you're annoying. Nobody likes it. And so this is what he's saying. So I'm trying to understand. Does everybody understand the picture that he's given of the hot and the cold and the tepid? He's not talking about people that are on fire for God and those people that are cold against Him. He's talking about people that by their works hot is right in its right situation and cold is right in its right situation. And this church is neither. Because, you know, that's what happens when you take Jesus and you emasculate him or strip him of his deity. You take Jesus and you strip Jesus of his deity, what do you got left? You got the mealy-mouthed Christianity of the last century that we lived in. Do you realize that the Christianity of the last century in most churches, what was happening in most churches, most mainline churches that had gone liberal in the 1800s, early 1900s, what was happening to those churches by the end of the century? You know? They had people leaving those churches in droves. Do you know why? They'd so emasculated Jesus, there was no appeal to him anymore. At first it starts off that it's appealing. But you know, after a while, people don't care for it. Because it's why bother going to church? I don't really need it. Because all they're doing is trying to teach you to be better people and go out there and rescue the world. Well, I can turn the Discovery Channel on maybe and learn a little bit of that, or PBS and I can get that. So why go to church? Yeah, does everybody get what we're saying? If you take away from Jesus what makes him really unique as God, you don't have anything left. One of the things that these kind of churches, now I'm not saying this guy does it, but one of the things that these kind of churches are doing over the last probably 20 or 30 years, and it's a really big lie, is they're trying to say, like books like the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and things like this, that they actually paint a better picture of Jesus. Well, that Dan Brown in his Da Vinci Code does this. That if you actually look at those other Gospels, you see that they really showed a real human Jesus. They're lying to you through their teeth. I've read the Gospel of Thomas. I wonder if Dan Brown, that read the Da Vinci Code, if he ever really read the Gospel of Thomas. You know why? Because the Gospel of Thomas almost strip Jesus of his humanity. A lot of those Gnostic Gospels were so down on flesh and humanity that they were all about trying to evolve to a higher state of being that they placed most of their emphasis on Jesus being God. So they're presenting lies to people. And of course, a lot of people don't go out. They might go out and buy the Gospel of Thomas and you start reading it. After a while, you can't make heads or tails of what you're doing. So unless you have stick-to-itiveness, you never get through it. You don't find out what it really says. And you don't find out that they misrepresent what's actually there. And I'm not recommending the Gospel of Thomas by any means. It's a heretical book. Because isn't it interesting? Our Gospels actually have a good balance of Jesus God and Jesus as man, because both are true of him as Jesus. But you take that away, you've got something that is so unpleasant that after a while nobody's interested in it. And it certainly isn't pleasing to God. And he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, which means I'm going to totally disassociate myself with you. In other words, what we have when we come, and we're going to see this as we move through this, but what we have with Laodicea is we actually have a church that is so degenerated at this point because, well, they've stripped Jesus of his deity, that by doing this, you actually have a church that is a church in name only. Now, when Paul writes Church of Colossae in the early 60s, you still have believers there. But now we're 30-some years later, almost 35 years later. And when John writes 35 years later, in 35 years, this church apparently, the believers that were there have died off or left, and the only thing that's left are believers or unsaved people. And you've got a church that has that might have the name out front, says Church of Laodicea, but there's no believers in this assembly anymore, which is why eventually we're going to see Jesus stand on the outside knocking. Because notice what he says in verse 17. This is why I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is why you're tepid. Because you say, I am rich. I'm increased in goods. In fact, it's a perfect form of the verb make rich. I have been made rich with the result that I am still rich. And I have no need of anything. Oh, by the way, the word have been made rich there is not passive in the sense that somebody else made me rich. It's an active form of the perfect verb, meaning I enriched myself. In other words, this church is basically saying, everything I got, we worked for. We worked our butts off for this. I'm rich because of who we are. Maybe you shouldn't say that word when you're preaching, sorry. But they worked themselves hard, and now they're... And now they say that they're rich, and the result is, he says, I have no need of anything. But you don't know that in reality you're wretched? Wretched is, if you have ever been into, you don't see it a lot in our town, but Peg and I, we were up in, and you, we used to see this in Portland once in a while. You still kind of see this when you go into parts of Seattle, although I don't go into some of the parts of Seattle where you might see this more prevalently. But we really saw this. We went to Vancouver, B.C. once, and we were walking through that city that's supposed to be a shining example of modern cities and such. Oh, man. There's this beautiful park they built down in the city in there. We were down there. We actually had a police officer come and tell us we really shouldn't be at this beautiful city park that they built because there's a good chance the kids could get hurt because there's syringes laying around, the pools and things. And the degradation that goes on in that city, and you walk past people, and you've seen that, people in the gutter, you look at them, and they're just wretched. You're going, yuck. You hold your nose when you walk by because it's so horrible. He says, that's what you are. You're wretched. You're pitiable. Look at you, and the only thing I have for you is pity. I don't know what else to say. And you're poor. I mean, he's just really almost piling on adjectives. And you're blind. You can't even see how bad your need is. And you're naked. Now, what he's saying is this is a church that thinks that they've got everything that they need. But in reality, they have nothing that they do need. They have nothing of substance. You have a church, and let's put this in modern terms then. If you have a church that you walk up to, and they've got, you can pull up your car, and they've got guys that'll take and park your car for you. You walk inside, they've got tags for you, and they'll say, so Edward will walk in, and each one of his kids will say, here's a tag for Rachel, and she goes over down this hall, and here's a tag for these boys, and they go over here, and the little kids go over here, and here's your tickets to get in here, and you go in here, and you find yourself, and you find a nice theater seat up there in this inclined thing, and the band or the orchestra sets up downstairs, and you've got this building and all these windows, and it's just beautiful, and everybody comes in there and goes, God has to be here, because this place is gorgeous. And when the preacher's down there and you can't see him, but don't worry about it, they've got him on these big projection screens, five of them around here, so everybody can see him just fine. Now, I'm not trying to pick on every church that's like that, but let me tell you, there's a lot of those churches that if you really listen long enough, you hear nothing of substance. Certainly nothing, ultimately, about who the person of Jesus Christ is. And, of course, what I was talking about, the tags and those things, I know that because I've had friends that have gone to some of these places and they say, they don't let you take your kids in. You can't take your kids into the main service. Because I suppose they think they're afraid they're going to cause a disruption and they want that. Everything's so staged and so organized and so perfect. They don't want any disruptions to this. Oh. He says, that's what this is. This is a church that think they've got everything. Now, look at us. We've got programs over here. You can come on, you can take aerobics at the church during the week. Is there anything wrong with aerobics at the church? No. But the thing is you're focusing on all the stuff you've got. My brother-in-law was here to visit. I wanted to show him the bookcases in my office and how my wife painted and got it fixed up and everything like that because that's pretty cool. But then we come back out of the office and I'm like, oh yeah, and we put new light fixtures in and new lights up here and Dwight built this screen and we painted this and oh, let's go downstairs and look at Dan Adams built this nice chalkboard rail and we put this up and they painted. And you know what I found myself doing? We're walking across the basement after I'm showing him around and we're going, I'm doing exactly what I hate! When I go to visit a pastor, which I don't do a whole lot, but it used to happen, and they sit and they brag on their facilities. I'm like, what in the world is that? You never once have Jesus ever mention the value of facilities. It's people growing and serving and loving God and people. That's the thing that's important. Let the building fall down if it gets in the way. And I was told my brother, I said, I'm sorry, I'm doing exactly the very thing that disgusts me. Because you can look at that and you can say, look at that. You know, we got a small church, but people have given and we fix this up and we make all this stuff nice. And oh. And it's real easy. You can see. I can see how easy it is to go down this route and say, hey, look, we're rich and increased in goods, or rich and I've made myself rich. I can see how people go down that route. Thank goodness I had the Holy Spirit inside there tapping me on the shoulder going, what are you doing? What are you doing? And he says they don't realize. Now, we're going to come back next week and we're going to look, pick up at verse 18, and we're going to look at his counsel to them, how they can respond to this situation. But again, just in closing, what do we have? We have a church where the people have decided what they want, and everything about the church is all about what the people want. And it's a church that in reality they've had to totally alter their view of Jesus. They've had to take away the things that actually make Jesus really the most important and most significant. And they also are bragging on the fact that they are a church that is rich. They are people that are rich. And they don't have needs. And they don't realize in reality they're actually the neediest people there are. You can become so blinded by material things out there world. And I'm assuming he is referring to material things when he talks about rich and increased in goods. Because I think you can have, because you can place, well, let's put it, if you're not emphasizing spiritual growth in people, then how do you measure your success in a church? If you're not measuring growth, if you can't see growth, how do you measure your success? We got more people coming and we got fancier facilities. We got a projector on the ceiling. See, pastor can actually show computer slides. Wow. You know, those things are all nice. I'm not saying those things are bad, but if you start measuring your success by those things. Last year we had 100. This year we got 150. You know what? If God brought 150 people in there, real believers that are growing, then praise the Lord. But if you're just counting heads for the sake of trying to see, are we making progress? You got some problems. Because unsaved people do exactly the same thing. Your LDS neighbor, I shouldn't call them LDS, they're Mormons, they're not saints. The Mormon neighbors around here, they measure their success by how many converts they get. I had a pastor when I was growing up that he said he'd mark in the back of his Bible the people he baptized. He would never mark in his Bible the people he led to the Lord, because he says God's the one that brought him to salvation. How can I take any credit for that? So he wouldn't even keep track. Because he understood God's plan, but that's a whole other study. Anyway, any questions as we close then? Actually, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll...